Let's turn our Bibles to Jude, the Epistle of Jude. And we want to consider the theme of seven actions to strengthen our faith. And Jude, of course, is a little epistle, not very large at all, in the very back of the Bible, just before the book of Revelation. That's fitting because the book of Jude is dealing with prophetic events. And the writing of Jude took place in the year somewhere in the neighborhood of 66 or 67 A.D., and there are already problems going on in early church with false teachers coming in, and we'll explore that in a moment. But let's turn to verse 17 of that epistle, Jude, verse 17. There's only one chapter in it. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that you were told that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. Verse 20, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction or a difference, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling or falling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. And God will certainly add his blessing to the reading and obedience to his word. I know I've spoken on this passage in times past, and one of the phrases that I emphasized in a previous message was found in verse 44, the God who is able, as it says right here, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling or from falling. And we considered the fact that the God of the Bible is able to do so many different things. He's able here, as it says, to keep us from falling spiritually. There are other portions that remind us that he's able to keep that which we've committed unto him against that day. And we were reading and singing about that just a few minutes ago. I know whom I have believed, not what, but whom I have believed. And know that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. And so God is able to keep us in our salvation. He's able to keep us from falling or from stumbling spiritually. He's able to help us when we're tempted. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that. And there are so many other passages in the New Testament that remind us of the ability of God to help us whenever we call upon him. The key thing, of course, is calling upon him for his help and for his guidance and his wisdom. Now, in this portion I read, I want to focus specifically on verses 20 through 25 of the seven different things that God can wants us to do in order for us to be encouraged, especially in these last days. There are difficult days that we're in right now. There's no question about it. Wherever I travel around, I hear so many having so many different problems. And in verses 20 through 23, specifically, we have seven different things that God tells us that we ought to do. Seven strategies to strengthen our faith in days of uncertainty. Before we do that, I just want to give you a recap for the book of Jude. The book of Jude, of course, was written by the man who bears that name, Jude. And he was one of the brothers, or I should say, half-brother of the Lord Jesus. There are a couple different scriptures. Matthew in particular, chapter 13, tells us that the Lord Jesus had earthly siblings. Now, he's the Son of God. He was first born of Mary, of course, because he was virgin born. But he had brothers and sisters, and they are identified in Matthew chapter 13. But they're not true brothers because they have the same mother. They have a different father, of course, right? Those siblings had as their father Joseph. But the Lord Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit, as we're told in the gospel accounts. And so he's distinct from all of them. But Jude here, as well as James, the one who wrote the epistle to James, were half-brothers. And it's interesting, in the opening verse here of this epistle, Jude doesn't identify himself as the brother of the Lord Jesus. You would think that. That would in some ways cause some people to say, wow, he lived in amongst the family members and, of course, the Lord Jesus. And people would want to elevate him to a high stature. And yet here in verse 1 it says, Jude, a bondservant or servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. He doesn't take that title that he was the brother or the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. He simply says, I'm a servant, a bond servant. And he's emphasizing the fact that he is indeed a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. So many people these days like to make much of titles and to gain an audience and gain some credibility because of who they are connected to. And yet he simply says, I'm a servant. That's really what all of us are for the Lord Jesus. We are to serve the Lord. The verse that we first read in verse 20 says that we are to build ourselves up in our most holy faith. It should lead to holy living. But holy living in combined with service for the Lord. So that's what Jude is emphasizing. And when he had that prerogative to say, I grew up in the same household with the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, he dismisses that out of hand and he simply says, I'm a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we should do as well. Notice there's no title that Jude is giving here. He's just simply saying Jude, very plain, just like Paul or Peter. They all just bring out their names. They don't have a title to it at all. They're just simply bringing out that they are to serve the Lord. And each one of us are to serve the Lord. We are never to take any title like that that would put us higher than anybody else. Just simply call ourselves the bondservant of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting here, again in verse 1, he says, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. I like those three different words. Now, the King James has the same words just in different order, but the idea here is that every believer is called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. I love that as well. It reminds us that salvation is of the Lord. We're called by Him. God always does the calling. It's whether or not we respond. Now, some make more of this than there is, but there is a calling that takes place. We read in the Genesis account in chapter 1 that the Spirit of God brooded over the waters. And that's a wonderful picture of salvation. The Holy Spirit is over humanity. And as it was in Genesis chapter 1 in the creation account, about ready to bring life out of that, so it is with the Holy Spirit who broods over humanity looking for those who would respond to the claims of Christ. And so there's always a call. Now it's interesting, if you just take a moment to go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Just take a moment to go back a few pages or so to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I always like this verse when it comes to thinking about the pre-salvation work of the Holy Spirit. In verse 13, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, it says, we are bound to give thanks, Paul says to these Thessalonians, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so here again is a reminder to us that God does the calling. He always does the calling. But there is a need for the response by those who are called. Some call, are called and don't respond. Some are called and do respond. But the calling is of the Lord. And Jude is bringing this truth out, that every person who ever trusted Christ the Savior was called by the Lord. And then once they're called and they respond to that call, then they are sanctified in Christ. They are sanctified or set apart. When a person is sanctified and set apart, they're called saints. First Corinthians, chapter 1, Paul says the believers there were called to be saints. And so every one of us who know the Lord Jesus as Savior have that description in the Scriptures of being saints. I was talking to a group recently and tried to explain to them, saints are not just the people who have died and they're in heaven. A vast portion of Christendom thinks the term saints belongs to those who have already passed on from this scene. And yet, Paul called the Corinthians saints. What is a saint? Well, it's someone who's sanctified. You can even see the word saint. You can see the root word in that word sanctified. That means believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are sanctified or set apart for God's purposes. No longer, as it says in 2 Corinthians, are they to live for themselves, but they are to live for Him who died for them and rose again. And so now the focus of every single believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, when they said yes to Christ, it is set apart for His purposes, to speak for Him, to witness for Him, to do those things that He'd want us to do. So we're called by Him, we're sanctified, and not only that, it says here that we're preserved in Jesus Christ. And I love that phrase, because we are protected by Him, we're preserved by Him. And this is a great reminder, or a great verse right here, to remind us of the security of every single believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So with these opening comments, it kind of gives us a sense of the direction and the purpose of this epistle. Now, there was apparently a problem in the first century with false teachers quickly on in the early church. And I'm not going to go verse by verse through all these verses, because I do want to focus on the tail end of those verses in this epistle. But notice what it says in verse 3. He says, "Beloved," and he uses that phrase many times in this account. "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." So there it is. That's that word, saints. And he says it's already been delivered to the saints, to those who are alive, believers who are sanctified, who are presently living. He calls them beloved because he has a fond affection for them. And he says, "I was diligent to write to you, but of necessity I had to not write about the fundamentals of the faith, the common salvation." He says, "But I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith." It's as if he had to take a detour from what he was planning to do. He was just planning to write a treatise about the basic principles of the Christian faith. But he had to jump off of that course and off of that path and address some of these main issues dealing with false teachers. Now, in this epistle of Jude, there are a number of phrases and a number of verses that make it sound very similar to 2 Peter. And for that reason, critics of the Bible have said, well, maybe Jude borrowed from Peter's epistle. It talks about scoffers and mockers in the last days and various events that are recorded here. It actually also refers to some things that are written in apocryphal writings. These are non-canonical writings. These are books that have a sense of being scriptural, but they are not accepted in the canon of Scripture. And you hear some wording there, and some people, especially critics of the Bible, have looked at Jude and say, wait a minute, maybe Jude borrowed some stuff and material from other books, and he compiled it, and he put it in his epistle, and he's passing it off as if it's scriptural. That's what critics would say. And the answer to that is, no, that's not the case, because who's to say, obviously, that those other sources haven't copied their material from the book of Jude. That's one thing. But the second thing is, again, if you just go back for a moment to 2 Peter, just look with me for a moment. 2 Peter, go back about 5 or 6 pages perhaps in your Bible. 2 Peter chapter 2. And look with me at verse 1. Peter here is writing, and when he writes, he says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you." And he says there's going to be a time where there will be false teachers. And it calls it as if it's a future event to take place, that there will be false teachers among you. Well, look what we read here in verse 4 of Jude. Go down now back to Jude and look at verse 4. After challenging them and saying, "I need to exhort you concerning the things of the faith that were once delivered to the saints," he says, verse 4, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed." And here it is already taking place. So 2 Peter chapter 2 says there will be false teachers among you. Here it says, past tense, there's false teachers who have crept in unawares. So it already had taken place. And so for that reason, strong evidence here to conclude that Peter wrote his second epistle prior to Jude, and then Jude wrote this. And so he is talking about a particular thing. And what is the main issue that Jude is referring to? He's talking about false teachers that were already there in the first century, that of course has always been around in church history, but is particularly before the Lord's return. And that's what I think we see very clearly in our day today. In 2 Kings chapter 4, there's that great account by that takes place in the life of Elisha. Now Elijah, his mentor, was a great prophet. And then he mentored his protege, Elisha, who performed a number of miracles, twice as many miracles, incidentally, as Elijah did. And during an episode in Elisha's ministry, there's a time that they were doing Bible teaching, and it says in 2 Kings chapter 4 that when the time came for the meal to be put on, he suspended the Bible teaching for a time. There was a break, just like we would have a break, for food or for dinner. And a servant, it says, went out into the field and he gathered gourds. These are wild mushrooms or some sort of wild vines or whatever. During a time of famine, when there was a famine in the land, meaning no rain. Now, when there's a famine in the land and there's no rain, nothing good grows. What grows well when there's no rain are things like weeds and other things that don't have good substance to them. And so Elisha gathered, the servant of Elisha, gathered up these wild gourds, brought them back into the congregation of God's people, the sons of the prophets in particular, it says, shred those gourds up, threw them into the pot of stew, and it caused an adverse reaction. The whole spiritual picture of 2 Kings chapter 4 in that episode is that when there's a famine in the land spiritually, when there's no good food in the land, adverse things come and take its place. And when we look at it from a spiritual realm, we're talking about false teachers. When there's a famine in the land, when there's a dearth of the good, solid Bible teaching, there's going to be bad things that grow in and grow up into that. And so false teachers with false teaching that take place. And that's what Jude is referring to here. He says there's certain men who have crept in unawares or unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness or lewdness, and they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So they refute, they try to refute, they are not convinced of the scriptures, they're not convinced of the Lord Jesus Christ, they try to deny the fact that he is our only Lord Jesus Christ. And so with that, Jude talks about the dangers that were taking place in the first century, the same dangers that would take place in our day as well. Just briefly, there's the danger in verses 3 and 4. There's a description of false teachers and of departure of past incidences in the scripture, namely the Israelites who did not believe in the wilderness, that's verse 5. The angels who did not keep their proper estate, something recorded for us in the book of Genesis. And then the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah, who, as it's described here, committed sexual immorality, going after strange flesh, and are set forth as an example, verse 7, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So there's departure right there, the description of it, and then the description of false teachers. So with that backdrop in Jude, then we come to verse 20. And this is where it turns. And what Jude is saying, the events in the first century are so bad, but beloved, in the first century, he says, beloved, this is what we need to remind you about. Now we fast forward to 2017, and we say the same thing. That there is a need for believers to earnestly contend for the faith. Because there's always going to be those inroads are going to be tried to be made by false teachers. Not only in the church, but there's going to be false prophets out in the world. They're going to try to influence the mass populace out there to go away from the true and rightful King, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is the defense then? First we saw the danger, and we saw the departure, and we saw the description. Those are those verses in between. Now we see the defense. What is your defense? What is my defense in a day that's an evil day, as the scripture talks about? When there's false teaching, there's false teachers trying to creep in and bring in false doctrine. Well, the first one is that we build ourselves up in our most holy faith. Verse 20. All of these, incidentally, have the word ing to it, if you notice. So the first one is building. Building yourself up in your most holy faith. What are we to do? We are to read the Word of God. Be solid in the Word of God. Be very, very knowledgeable of the Word of God. The verse I always love to quote is from Daniel chapter 11, verse 32. The people that know their God shall be strong and do great exploits. So there's the need for the Word of God, to study the Word of God, and it accords with holiness, it tells us in Titus chapter 1. Notice what it says here, verse 20. Building yourselves up in your most holy faith. Christian living and Bible teaching is to lead us to a holier life, to be living for the Lord. Be ye holy as I am holy. We heard it read in our portion this morning that was read from the pulpit. And so here is the requirement, the necessity for believers to live holy lives. I think I remember hearing the verse quoted from 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. But you, beloved, having therefore these promises, cleanse ourselves in all holiness, perfecting holiness, it says rather, in this, the fear of God, putting away the filth of the flesh and the promises for holiness in the fear of God. And so that's the necessity for the believer to do it. How do you do that? You read the Word of God. There are two verses I'd like to call to your attention, if you turn with me for just a moment. They are found in Ephesians chapter 5. Let's turn back for a moment to Ephesians chapter 5. There's a lot made of these in these days of being Spirit-filled, and everybody's got a different idea on what it means to be Spirit-filled. And Ephesians chapter 5 gives us some insight into this. What does it mean to be Spirit-filled? Well, look with me at verse 18 of Ephesians chapter 5. The clear teaching of the Word. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting to one another in the fear of God. That's a great passage right there. And that reminds us that if we are to be filled with the Spirit, it will manifest itself in the way that we speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So if you truly want to be filled with the Spirit, that's how it's characterized here in the very Word of God. Speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. That's the description of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. And it carries out into giving thanks. That's what it means to be Spirit-filled. Now, just turn a couple pages ahead to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. Colossians, chapter 3. And look with me there at verse 15. Colossians 3, and verse 15. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. There's the thankfulness that we just read about in Ephesians, chapter 5. It says in verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now the same phrases that you see here in Colossians chapter 3 are what are written in Ephesians chapter 5. Singing, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But here it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now if you put those two verses together, what that tells us is, in order to be Spirit-filled, which is what Ephesians 5 talks about, to be Spirit-filled, do all these things, psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, equates to having the Word of God dwell in you richly, producing that singing in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So the Spirit-filled Christian is the Word-filled Christian. And that's how we build ourselves up in our most holy faith. It's not a matter of mystical manifestations or doing something that doesn't make sense rationally from the human standpoint. That's what a lot of people make of being filled in the Spirit. What it means in the Word of God, comparing Scripture with Scripture, is that we are filled with the Word of God, and that's how we are filled with the Spirit of God. So the Word-filled Christian is the Spirit-filled Christian, and vice versa. And comparing those two scriptures, Ephesians chapter 5 and Colossians chapter 3, is very clear evidence from the Word of God is how we are to build ourselves up in our most holy faith. How are you doing in terms of your personal Bible study and knowledge of the Word? Proverbs chapter 28, verse 1 says that we are to build ourselves up in our most holy faith in those things, and the righteous are as bold as a lion. So when we know the Word of God, we're willing to step out in faith and to attempt great things for the Lord because we stand on the promises of God. And so the question is it an academic exercise, or are you really applying these things to your heart? And that's how we build ourselves up in our most holy faith. And so Jude here is talking to believers like you and like me. The Spirit of God is speaking to you and to me. And he's saying, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. And that comes by standing upon the word. And so we build ourselves up in our most holy faith. Now the second thing is found in that same verse, that we are to be praying in the Holy Spirit. That means we're praying in the conditions that are consistent with the Scriptures so that the Holy Spirit operates clearly in our lives. He doesn't work when our lives are blocked by sin. So 1 John chapter 1 tells us, if any man sins, chapter 2 rather, if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And then in chapter 1, if we sin, then we can confess our sins because he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The great story I like telling about many times is that years ago, my dad asked me to clear out and start digging a trench in the backyard because one of the pipes in the backyard for the water was clogged up. And he said, just keep digging down. And then finally we got to the pipe and we saw there was a problem there. He says, take one of these plumber snake. And at the time I was young, I didn't know what a snake was, a plumber snake. And so this is a long rod, wiry thing. And he says, just keep jamming that down there. I kept jamming it down there, and all of a sudden I realized why he wanted me to do it. Because whatever was causing that block all of a sudden became unblocked, and all the water gushed out. And, for us, many of us, that's what it can be like in our own personal lives. There might be something that is blocking the way for the Holy Spirit to have full use of us in our lives. And so those things need to be taken out, whatever it might be. It could be different for every single person. And the Word of God and the prayer is what's going to help that out, to clear the way for the Lord to identify what that might be so that the Holy Spirit can have free flow in our lives so that we can become channels only, blessed Master, as the hymn says. And so we want to be used of the Lord. So we need to be praying in the Holy Spirit. We need to make sure that if there's something, some ought, some sin, whatever it might be, that we confess that. And then the Holy Spirit then has free reign in our lives. There's a great verse. You don't need to turn to it. But it's found in Psalm 66. You can just make a mental note of it. Psalm 66 says it this way. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear my prayer. So we need to make sure that that is cleansed in our lives. Verse 21 of Jude gives us another strategy for these days. Keeping yourselves in the love of God. Now it says keep yourselves, but keeping yourselves in the love of God. What does that mean? Does that mean that we work hard to make sure that God's love is there, and if we don't do that, God's love is pulled away? Not at all. What's it say in John chapter 13, verse 1? Having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them to the end. The love of God is there, never to be taken away from us. I always love that verse found in Psalm 91, set of verses actually. It's called the seven I wills of that passage. The psalmist, probably Moses who wrote Psalm 91, says it this way, because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will give him long life, I'll satisfy him, I'll honor him, I will deliver him. All these seven I wills that we find in that portion. That love is never to be removed from us, because once we are in Christ, we're in him forever. And that love never disappears. Those great verses found in the book of Romans chapter 8. What shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation, shall persecution, nakedness, famine, tribulation, all these things? None of these things will separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul said to these Roman believers. And that's what should be for us as well. Reminding ourselves of this. So how do you keep yourselves in the love of God? Well, simply read the Word and be reminded of it. You're forever the object of God's love when you're in Christ. That's a great truth. We're always in God's love. Now, doesn't mean that he doesn't judge us for sin. Remember what it says in Revelation chapter 3? It says, as many as I love, I chasten, I rebuke. So if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're not walking with him the way you should, he will chasten us. He will chasten you to make sure that you're back on path because of his love for us as his children. And so we need to keep ourselves in the love of God, reminding ourselves all the time of his great love for us. And so that's another strategy in these dark days when we get to false teaching, and then the false teaching will say, in order for you to maintain your salvation, this is what you have to do. And our answer to that, our retort to that, our rebuke of that is to say, no, that does not, my performance as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ does not jeopardize my love, God's love for me. And so that's an important truth that comes out. So we need to keep ourselves, keep reminding ourselves of the love of God that we have in Christ. The fourth strategy is found also in that verse 21. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. What does that mean? Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Looking for his mercy now? Well, if we're looking for his return, expecting him to come at any time, that will be merciful. You remember the account in Genesis chapter 19 when Lot was in the city of Sodom? Peter tells us that his righteous soul was vexed when he saw the unrighteous deeds of those that were living in that city. The two destroying angels came into the town and they came in to warn Lot. Get out of this place. Judgment's going to fall. He was a believer, but he got so wrapped up in this world that he didn't want to leave. As a matter of fact, it says that they took him by the hand to kind of yank him out of the city, and the scripture says they were being merciful to him. The mercy of the Lord. Whenever judgment is about to fall, as the scriptures prophetically teach, that before the Lord's return, there'll be dark days, as I think we're heading into them stronger and stronger. Every year it seems worse and worse. Every year I keep saying, can't get any worse, and then the next year comes and it is worse. Seems like the Lord's return could be at any time. And when that happens, it's the mercy of the Lord that he pulls his people out. And Lot is the example of a carnal Christian who, though carnal and living in this world and living for self as a believer, is still extricated out of this scene. In comparison to Enoch, who walked with God and was not. He had a righteous life. He had this testimony, Hebrews tells us, that he pleased God. So Enoch is the example of the godly believer who is walking with the Lord and removed from the scene. Lot is the example of the carnal believer who's also extracted from the scene. Which Christian are you like? Are you like Enoch or are you like Lot? Those are the two examples. But either way, when the Lord Jesus returns, it'll be the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ that takes us out of the scene. So we're to look for the mercy of the Lord Christ, looking for his return. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 says that the Lord Jesus will come. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for our Savior. We eagerly wait for our Savior, who will then change our lowly bodies to be fashioned unto his glorious body. That's the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 22 gives us the fifth strategy for living in this world where there's false teaching and dangerous doctrine. It says verse 22, and some have compassion making a difference or making a distinction. Titus chapter 3 reminds us that we are to maintain good works. One thing I have found in my experience as a Christian is that many of us can get so consumed perhaps with Bible study, we forget the other side of things, which is good works. Oftentimes good works is what captures people's attention to come in closer, to take a closer view. Why are you different? Why are you doing these things? I know a friend of mine who's a dentist. who year after year has gone out and taken dental trips, you call it dental ministry if you want to, would go overseas to some country or down to South America, and he'd take a group of people with him, dental technicians and all the rest, to go down there and spend a month doing dental work on people in that particular third world country, wherever it might be, just for good works. And as they're doing dental work, they're talking to them about the Lord. These are people that are suffering with all sorts of dental problems. He finances on his own, goes to these countries, helps them with dental work. That's his profession. He's using the skills that God has given to him. And I forget some astronomical number of people that he dealt with, pulling teeth and fixing teeth and all sorts of... These people are in agony. And he's going down there, not charging them anything, of his own funds, going down for a full month and doing that good work. God regards that good work. That's what the epistles of the letters, rather, of the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 remind us of. God sees our works. Does he see our works? He wants to see our works. And it's one thing to believe and study and believe these things, but then to apply them into practical everyday life. And so we are to have compassion on others, making a difference. The problem with this world around us is that everybody's occupied with their own thing and they don't care. You know, these events that take place, you know, they hear you're about these fundraisers and they're raising money for this and they're trying to raise money. A lot of these movie stars have enough money to bankroll the whole thing by themselves, but they want to hang on to their money. See, but they're not making a difference. But believers are to make a difference by being involved in good works. And that makes a distinction, makes a difference, it says here in verse 22. So one part of evangelism is practical evangelism where we help other people. And that's what Jude, I believe, is referring to. Okay, we're looking at seven strategies in the last days, seven things, strategies in uncertain times. This is what we're considering here from these verses in Jude. Verse 23 gives us the sixth one, but others save with fear. Now, we can't save anybody. Only the Spirit of the Lord does that. But we might be able to save them from further harm, pulling them out of the fire. That's evangelism. That reminds us of the fact that symbolic language is being used here. You pull them out of the fire. You save with fear. You remind them of the fact that they need to trust Christ the Savior. That's that verbal witness. One is the practical side of things, making a difference with compassionate works and kind works to help people out. But here in verse 23, you save others with fear, pulling them out of the fire. In Zechariah chapter 3, we have a great example of Joshua, the high priest. And he wants to have access into the presence of God. Satan is standing at his right hand, won't let him come in. It's a gospel picture very, very clearly that we see with Joshua. He's not the same Joshua from the days of Jericho. But here is Joshua, high priest. He wants to have access into the presence of God. Satan is resisting his wanting to go further in the things of God. And God comes into the picture, the angel of the Lord, I should say, comes into the picture and says, I'm going to take away your filthy garments from you. You are a brand plucked from the fire. Susanna Wesley, mother of John Wesley and other Wesley children, early when John Wesley was just a young child, he was in a home, and the home caught fire, and someone rescued him from the second story of that burning house. And his mother, Susanna, a godly woman, saw this scripture both in Zechariah chapter 3 and this one right here in Jude 23 and says, you've been plucked from the burning. And then she instilled in her son, John, a spiritual destiny that caused him to want to go ahead with the things of God even further. And so we are to pull those out of the fire. That's evangelism. And it changes their destiny. Have to hurry on here for a time. But finally, in verse 23, we're to hate even the garment defiled by the flesh. That's the seventh thing that we see from this portion. Hating. Hating what? Hating sin. Hating those things that defile the flesh. The scripture says that sin stains our lives. And so we need to hate those things that cause that. That's the key thing for the believer, is to understand sin has a progression to it. We spoke about Lot before. Genesis chapter 13, he has a strife. His herdsmen have a strife with Abraham's herdsmen. And he pitches his tent towards Sodom. That's chapter 13 of Genesis. Chapter 14, next thing you see is Lot dwelling in Sodom. And then by chapter 19, he is there sitting in the gate of Sodom. So you see the progression of sin taking place in the life of Lot. And so we need to remind ourselves that sin has a progression to it. Someone said it this way: sin is a monster of such awful mien or description that to be hated needs but to be seen. First time you look at sin, you hate it. But seen too often and familiar with face, we first pity and then endure and seek to embrace. So the idea is sin can draw us in. If we get too comfortable with sin, it draws us in. So there needs to be that attitude of hating it. No, I despise it. I despise that sin. And in Psalm 15, the person who's going to move ahead in the things of the Lord is the person who despises people who love sin. Let me read you these scriptures. Who may abide in your tabernacle, Lord? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly, works righteousness, and speaks the truth in his heart, who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. In whose eyes a vile person is despised. So when we despise someone who hates God, and that person who loves sin, we're despising that, and that God says, this is the person who will not be moved. And so we want to be those who are not moved. And that's what the scripture is referring to right here. So these are seven strategies that we see for the last days and that believers should be observing. Verses 24 and 25 remind us again that God is able to keep us from stumbling or falling and present us faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. That's a great doxology right here and a great reminder that God seals all those things. So seven strategies in the last days. What Christians need to be doing in the light of false teaching and false teachers that are creeping in wherever we are to introduce false doctrine. And that's what we need to do to counter those, a defense in the last days. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you again for your precious word. We pray indeed that it would speak to our hearts about the needs that we have for living for you and glorifying you in all that we do. Pray these things, Father, asking your help. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.